Please turn to 1 Kings chapter 18. 1 Kings 18 is a very fundamental principle that is set forth here in the account of Elijah versus the prophets of Baal. And I'll begin, at verse 17. And it came to pass when Ahab saw Elijah, that Ahab said unto him, Art thou he that troubleth Israel? And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, in that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam. Now therefore send and gather to me all Israel unto Mount Carmel, and the prophets of Baal 450, and the prophets of the groves 400, which eat at Jezebel's table. So Ahab sent unto all the children of Israel, and gathered the prophets together unto Mount Carmel. And Elijah came unto all the people and said, How long halt ye between two opinions? If the Lord be God, follow him, but if Baal, then follow him. And the people answered him not a word. Then said Elijah unto the people, I, even I only, remain a prophet of the Lord, but Baal's prophets are 450 men. Let them therefore give us two bullocks, and let them choose one bullock for themselves, and cut it in pieces, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And I will dress the other bullock, and lay it on wood, and put no fire under. And call ye on the name of your gods, and I will call on the name of the Lord. And the God that answereth by fire, let him be God. And all the people answered and said, It is well spoken. And Elijah said unto the prophets of Baal, Choose ye one bullock for yourselves, and dress it first, for ye are many. And call on the name of your gods, but put no fire under. And they took the bullock which was given them, and they dressed it, and called on the name of Baal from morning even until noon, saying, O Baal, hear us. But there was no voice, nor any that answered, and they leaped upon the altar which was made. And it came to pass at noon that Elijah mocked them and said, Cry aloud, for he is a god. Either he is talking, or he is pursuing, or he is in a journey, or peradventure he sleepeth and must be awaked. And they cried aloud, and cut themselves after their manner with knives and lances till the blood gushed out upon them. And it came to pass when midday was past, and they prophesied until the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice, that there was neither voice nor any to answer, nor any that regarded. And Elijah said unto all the people, Come near unto me. And all the people came near unto him. And he repaired the altar of the Lord that was broken down. And Elijah took 12 stones, according to the number of the tribes of the sons of Jacob, unto whom the word of the Lord came, saying, Israel shall be thy name. And with the stones he built an altar in the name of the Lord, and he made a trench about the altar, as great as would contain 2 measures of seed. And he put the wood in order, and cut the bullock in pieces, and laid him on the wood, and said, Fill 4 barrels with water, and pour it on the burnt sacrifice and on the wood. And he said, Do it the second time, and they did it the second time. And he said, Do it the third time, and they did it the third time. And the water ran round about the altar, and he filled the trench also with water. And it came to pass at the time of the offering of the evening sacrifice that Elijah the prophet came near and said, Lord God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Israel, let it be known this day that thou art God in Israel, and that I am thy servant, and that I have done all these things at thy word. Hear me, O Lord, hear me, that this people may know that thou art the Lord God, and that thou hast turned their heart back again. Then the fire of the Lord fell and consumed the burnt sacrifice, and the wood, and the stones, and the dust, and licked up the water that was in the trench. And when all the people saw it, they fell on their faces, and they said, The Lord, he is the God, the Lord, he is the God, which was the whole point of the exercise. The Lord add his blessing to this, the reading of his word. Our series, of course, is bringing thoughts into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and this is based, again, in 2 Corinthians chapter 10. In verse 5, casting down imaginations and every high thing that exalteth itself against the knowledge of God, and bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ. So let me just be quite open and frank to you here. I had intended to wrap this series up today, and it hasn't worked out that way. So that imagination has been cast down. I actually went back and gleaned some information from an outline I did probably 15 years ago. I've added some other thoughts to that, and I want to incorporate those into this series. While we're dealing with the casting down of imaginations, and in particular the vain imaginations that interfere with our relationship and understanding of God, one thing that needs to be cast down is the notion that all roads lead to God. Now, this is a very popular idea. That religions are all equally valid, and merely diverse expressions of the God-man in everyone seeking God, or the John Birch Society's principal from years ago named Robert Welch would call it the upward reach of mankind. There's a little bit of a God-man in all of us, a little bit of God in all of us. And this deception basically must concede that child-sacrificing heathen religions are approaches to the true God on par with biblical faith. What we read about this morning in 1 Kings 18 was a depiction of a religious system which was entirely contrary to the religious system of truth, the religious system of God. God did not accept the one at all. In 1 Corinthians 10, verses 20 to 21, Paul says, "But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils." Now, what he's referring to here is the religions of the Gentiles, the unconverted Gentiles who were still walking in the vanity of their minds, as Ephesians 4 describes them, who were worshiping idols, who had their own grand ideas about creation, about duty to the Creator. And the way that they related to him was entirely rooted in their humanistic reasoning based upon what felt good, what they assumed was good, and what satisfied their lusts. That's the essence of Gentile religion, all right? Their worship was the worship of devils. Their sacrifices to their idols were sacrifices to devils, not to God. And therefore, to mingle those things together with the religion of the true God is to mingle together what God will not permit to be mingled together. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. They have their own communion service. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. You know what this is basically addressing is the issue for discernment and distinction. That there must needs be differences drawn, lines drawn. There are things that we cannot teach, we cannot stand for, we cannot permit if we are to please our God. Now, the deception that all roads lead to God would basically conclude that Elijah was off base there in 1 Kings 18 where he held that contest with the prophets of Baal. What's the difference? Oh, these people are earnest worshipers of the Creator. Why should we interfere with what they're doing? By the way, this is one of the songs that is being sung out there in the world about the great error of how the Western civilization conquered lands and converted people out of their heathen idolatry. Those people were just worshiping their gods the way they felt was great and proper. And why are we interfering with that? Well, for one thing, they were slaughtering their children left and right, making sacrifices out of them, making sacrifices out of their own families, making sacrifices out of their enemies when they conquered them. Bloodshed everywhere, that's one reason. The false religions, in particular those of the heathen that the apostle addresses and are noted in the Old Testament, were religions that were bloodthirsty. They were horrible. But to say that all roads lead to God would demand that you conclude that those religions are equally as valid as the Christian faith. And that obviously is not going to cut it. And this deception of all roads leading to God would also hold that Antichrist Judaism is as valid an approach to God as Christianity. This, is again, is becoming very popular, has been for some time among professing Christians. Maybe you've heard about the Judeo-Christian value system. Well, Judaism and Christianity are incompatible religions. There is no such thing as Judeo-Christianity. Judaism is a political religion that exalts a people above all other peoples. And it has a system that's attached to it, which it calls a religion. It is not Mosaic law. There's a big thing to remember. When you hear the term Judaism, as it is commonly thrown out there in the world, it is not the law of Moses that is being acted out in the religious offerings of the people. It is something else. In fact, if you look in the Jewish Encyclopedia 1906 edition, it will tell you that modern-day Judaism is the religion of the Pharisees of the first century. They'll tell you what it is. Phariseeism is not Christianity. To be a Christian, you had to renounce Phariseeism. You still do. 1 John chapter 2, verses 22 through 23. You know where the dividing line is on this whole issue? Jesus Christ. If you don't hold that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, who is indeed God manifest in the flesh, then you do not have a valid form of religion. Plain as that. 1 John 2:22, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? He is an antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father, but he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. These two forms of religion, Judaism and Christianity, are not the same. They are not equally valid approaches to God and worship. The one is utterly rejected of God, and the other is the only way to approach God. All roads lead to God. That theme must be renounced in favor of what the Scripture declares concerning Jesus Christ, that He alone is the hope for sinners. He alone is the Messiah of promise. He alone is the one through whom and on His terms only God will be worshipped. There is no other way. In John 14 and verse 6, Jesus put it this way. We quoted this in the Bible study yesterday in a very appropriate spot, where Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Now, if you read your Bible, you will find that this coming unto the Father may be referring to coming unto Him in an eternal sense. That is, no one comes into the glory of God, into the room where our God dwells, the heavenly abode, but through Jesus Christ. It may refer to one coming unto God in worship, as we read in Hebrews, in the book of Hebrews, that the comers thereunto of old could never be made perfect by that system, but we come unto God through Jesus Christ in worship. It may refer to you coming unto God in submission. It may refer to you coming unto God in prayer. But one way or the other, no man cometh unto the Father but by Jesus Christ. Do you want your prayers acceptable, your worship acceptable, your submission to God acceptable? Everything, it's through Jesus Christ. No man cometh unto the Father but by Him. That does not sound like all roads leading to God. That almost sounds like there is a straight gate and a narrow way that leadeth unto life that few find. That almost sounds like there is only one name under heaven whereby men might be saved. In Acts chapter 4 and verses 10 through 12, as the apostles went out there preaching Christ to the world, and they started, of course, in Jerusalem, then Judea, then Samaria, then to the uttermost parts of the earth, we read where they said in verse 10, be it known unto you all, and to all the people of Israel, that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom ye crucified, whom God raised from the dead, even by him doth this man stand here before you whole. This is the stone which was set at naught of you builders, which has become the head of the corner. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. You may not be saved by the name of Moses. You may not be saved by the name of, Noah Yuval Harari, the World Economic Forum thinker that thinks that we will finally be transmuted into a chip somewhere where our consciousness will be kept eternally. It's not going to work that way. You will not be saved by any name other than that of Jesus Christ. Plain and simple. John chapter 4, what about worship? Well, Jesus actually speaks about the exclusive approach to God and worship as well. John chapter 4, verses 23 through 24. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshippers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. All right, now this is a real, real tough concept to grasp, but if you are preaching a lie, is that the approach that God is looking for? If you are believing a lie, is that the approach God is looking for? If that is the case, then why does he say that they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth? Who is the father of lies? Satan. So if what you're teaching, if what you're preaching, if what you're believing is a lie that the scripture condemns, you are not glorifying God. You are glorifying the devil. This issue, by the way, is perhaps the most important application of bringing into captivity every thought to the obedience of Christ, because faulty ideas about the deity and how he is to be approached are at the basis of faulty morality and faulty living in general. And also it binds men to lies which condemn them to a life of turmoil. And to not renounce this satanic lie that all roads lead to God is to put oneself in the bondage of the spiritual and mental turmoil of equating light with darkness. Cognitive dissonance. That things that are entirely contrary, contradictory, cannot be reconciled. Well, they're the same. How do you do that? This is not a reasonable approach to God. And what about this thing about the God-man in every person? That itself is a vain imagination. Sometimes it is expressed as a spark of divinity in every man. Have you ever heard that one? That's a pretty common one. There's a spark of divinity in every man. Well, about the only spark that fallen man has in him is a fiery ember of hell, because he bears the image of the one to whom he sold his entire existence, Satan. That's the image that we bear by nature. Fallen man without any change of his nature is totally depraved. And this, by the way, is the basis of the proper understanding of the gospel of Jesus Christ and how he saves sinners from their death in trespasses and sins. If you don't believe what the Bible says about the depraved nature of man without change from God, then you will never understand the gospel of salvation. Under sin, under the dominion of sin, with no change of his nature, listen to the description of man, Jew or Gentile, doesn't matter. Romans 3, verse 9. What then? Are we better than they? No and no wise, for we have before proved, both Jews and Gentiles, that they are all under sin, as it is written. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understandeth, there is none that seeketh after God. They are all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. There is none that doeth good. No, not one. Their throat is an open sepulchre. With their tongues they have used deceit. The poison of asps is under their lips, whose mouth is full of cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed blood. Destruction and misery are in their ways. And the way of peace have they not known. There is no fear of God before their eyes. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may become guilty before God. Now, Paul's arguments here, by the way, are aiming towards a very important concept, and that is, how is one justified before God? Well, you cannot justify yourself by keeping law, because your nature itself is still condemned under sin. It is rotten to the core, Jew and Gentile alike. His description there of man under sin is not a very flattering one, is it? That is man under sin. That is what Adam plunged mankind into when he sold the farm in the Garden of Eden. And by the way, there's a big difference between the concept of the God-man in everyone, which, you know, the spark of divinity, the God-man in everyone, and the harsh reality that all sinners really do desire to be God. Controlling everything and answerable to no one except themselves. That's what God does. He controls everything. And he answers to no one except himself. Yeah, there is a God man in everyone. Yeah, there's a little man in there desiring to be a big God. You can spot a false religious system by simply asking the question, how does one become exalted to be able to live with God? And if it's a matter of it's man's decision, man's work, man's doing in some way, it's a false system. The idea that the creature, by an act of his will, can attain unto divinity is the very bait that Satan gave in the Garden of Eden to Eve. She partook, Adam partook, plunged mankind into sin. Ye shall be as gods, he told her. That's what the Lord is really trying to get across to you, he said. That's Satan's bait, and that led to the loss of that untarnished image of God that was in man, and plunged Adam and all his posterity into spiritual death and trespasses and sins, bodily death, and without Christ, into the second death, which is the lake of fire, the final end. In Romans 5 and verse 12, wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned. And this agrees with what Paul has already addressed in this very book of Romans, that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, that indeed there is none that doeth good, no, not one, that men are universally condemned by their nature under sin. This leads, of course, not only to spiritual death, but then eventually to bodily death. And furthermore, if there is no change where God himself does something, it will wind up with this death in the lake of fire. Revelation chapter 20. In verse 6, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection, which, by the way, is the resurrection of the Son of God. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Later on in that chapter, he continues. Revelation chapter 20, and verses 14 and 15. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death. And whosoever was not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Now here's the point. The idea of a God-man in everyone, that's right from the pit of hell. That was the bill of goods that Satan sold in the Garden of Eden. You should be as gods, knowing good and evil. The fact is that that very thing, once received and accepted by Adam, is what brought death. Death is not life. Death is not exaltation. Death is miserable, in whatever form you consider. In fact, about the only thing I can think of right now that is a respectable death is when you mortify those sins which are in your body and kill them off. That's a pretty good one. Everything else? Ugh. So this notion of all roads lead to God, you know what? I'll flesh this out a little bit more. Sometimes this is just a weak defense mechanism where one touts tolerance rather than be bothered with discernment. And let's be honest, we've all been subject to it, and we've all heard it. We've probably even said it ourselves at some time. All roads lead to God, so let's just be tolerant. Well, there are some things that need to be understood about tolerance. G.K. Chesterton observed, and wisely so, that tolerance is the virtue of the man without convictions, that you'll put up with anything. Tolerance is virtuous when it is applied to the ignorance of men who have not yet come to the knowledge of the truth. And the Apostle Paul even showed us that by the way he, after his conversion, dealt with people who were stuck in a lie, including those of his own nation. In Romans chapter 9 and verses 1 through 3, he said, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Ghost, that I have great heaviness, continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. Notice his attitude here towards those who had not come to the knowledge of the truth as he now understood it. If he could, he would wish himself accursed from Christ to bring them to that point of understanding. He carries on in chapter 10, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. For I bear them record that they have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. For they, being ignorant of God's righteousness, and going about to establish their own righteousness, have not submitted themselves unto the righteousness of God. For Christ is the end of the law for righteousness to everyone that believeth. This man, who was very intolerant of Christians, then became very tolerant of Christians and also tolerant of people who hadn't yet become Christians. In this sense, tolerance can be virtuous. When we are dealing with people who are not converted to the knowledge of the truth, the goal is to bring them to a point of conversion. And you bear with them, you witness to them, you live a life that they would look at with respect and ask questions, so that you might be able to give an answer to everyone that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with godliness and fear. Keep in mind that where they are in their ignorance is where we once were in our ignorance. Fulton J. Sheen, I think he was a Catholic bishop, as I remember, archbishop. And this is a statement that needs some qualification, as I will try to explain here in a moment. But he said, tolerance applies only to persons, but never to truth. Intolerance applies only to truth, but never to persons. Tolerance applies to the erring, intolerance to the error. Now, there's a lot of truth in that. Now, keep in mind that the Lord commended the church at Ephesus in Revelation chapter 2 because they could not bear them that were evil. Well, the way that they could not bear them which were evil is that they could not continue company with them in the body of Christ, which was the church. They could not bear them in that sense. Not that they could not bear them as humans who were caught in an error and deal with them accordingly, but they could not bear company with them in the church at the Lord's table. That's where they could not be born. You see, this boils down to what Paul had even introduced in 2 Corinthians 10, verses 3 through 4, where he said, "For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war after the flesh, for the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty through God to the pulling down of strongholds." Yes, the fact is that men struggle to be converted to the truth. Men resist the truth, sometimes very loudly. But keep in mind that were not for the grace of God, that's where we would be also. We dare not be like that Pharisee in John 18 who would say, "I am not as other men." No, that's the problem. We are just like the rest of them. By nature, that's what we are. It is not tolerance that liberates men. It is faith in the truth. That's what liberates men. In John 8, verses 31 through 32, "Then said Jesus to those Jews which believed on him, If ye continue in my word, then are ye my disciples indeed, and ye shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." Now, if the goal here is to liberate men from the bondage of Satan, and that's a pretty admirable goal, it does not come by unqualified tolerance. We tolerate men in their ignorance while we witness to them and present them with an opportunity to get their thinking straightened out and turn to God in faith. All right? That's where tolerance comes in. But the thing which will convert them is not continued tolerance, as in we don't care if they ever learn the truth. The thing that converts them and brings them out of their bondage is the reception of the truth. That's what makes them free. Tolerance can make men civil and able to get along, but truth liberates from the bondage of a lie and all of its implications, and furthermore, it prepares men to meet God on God's terms. We are, in fact, commanded that we are to be earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints. And you define that term earnest, and it's talking about ardent, which means hot, burning, fervent. That is how we should be as Christians, earnestly contending for the faith which was once delivered unto the saints, in Jude verse 3. And therefore we are fools to blur lines and definitions of good and evil. That takes us back to Isaiah 5 and verse 20. If you look at the way tolerance is touted in the general world around you, we're supposed to tolerate everything. Every violation of good conduct and righteousness. Just tolerate. That's all that matters. In Isaiah 5 and verse 20, the prophet said, "Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe unto them that are wise in their own eyes and prudent in their own sight." They think that tolerance is the chief virtue. Well, it's the chief virtue of the man without convictions. Being tolerant of others in error does not erase the call to discernment and to call them out of error or to call ourselves out of error. Malachi chapter 3, verses 16 through 18. In fact, why don't we catch verse 15? "And now we call the proud happy. Yea, they that work wickedness are set up. Yea, they that tempt God are even delivered. Then they that feared the Lord spake often one to another. And the Lord hearkened and heard it, and a book of remembrance was written before him for them that feared the Lord and that thought upon his name. And they shall be mine, saith the Lord of hosts, in the day when I make up my jewels. And I will spare them as a man spareth his own son that serveth him. Then shall ye return and discern between the righteous and the wicked, between him that serveth God and him that serveth him not." We are called to this discernment. We admire tolerance where it is properly employed, but we do not cover over errors with a wrapping of tolerance and call it good. Theodore Dalrymple, an English thinker, he had a lot of good stuff, observed that moral relativism can easily be a trick of an egotistical mind to silence the voice of conscience. Yep. Convince yourself that all activities, all conduct, all thought is equally acceptable, which excuses you in being involved in things you shouldn't be involved in. In bringing every thought into the obedience of Christ, we need to exercise reason to justify God and not ourselves. Example. When David had sinned against the Lord and he was upbraided for that by the prophet Nathan, David suddenly became very humble. And in the 51st Psalm, he expresses his penitence and how horribly he had conducted himself. In verse 3, he said, "For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before thee. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done this evil in thy sight, that thou mightest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest." He's not justifying himself, he's justifying God. In Luke chapter 7, we have two crowds, the publicans and the harlots, and the Pharisees and the lawyers. And we read in Luke 7:29, "And all the people that heard him, and the publicans," well, I guess the harlots aren't mentioned in this particular verse, "and the publicans justified God, being baptized with the baptism of John. But the Pharisees and lawyers rejected the counsel of God against themselves, being not baptized of him." John was calling men to repentance, to give up on sin, turn to God, and be baptized accordingly. The publicans heard that message and they justified God and got baptized. Not the lawyers and the Pharisees. Who were they justifying? Themselves. In Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 29. "And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tempted him, saying, Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? He said unto him, What is written in the law? How readest thou? And he answering said, Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart, and with all thy soul, and with all thy mind, and with all thy strength, and with all thy mind, and thy neighbor as thyself. And he answered unto him, Thou hast answered right, this do, and thou shalt live. Now, if the guy had just stopped right there, he'd have been well ahead of himself. But he continues. But he, willing to justify himself, said unto Jesus, And who is my neighbor? Now, even though he knows that the great commandments of the law are the sum of the entire law of Moses, and Jesus said, if you do all of that, you'll live. He's still trying to justify himself because ultimately he knows he could never keep all the law of Moses. The word reason as a noun is a statement of some fact, real or alleged, employed as an argument to justify or condemn some act, prove or disprove some assertion, idea, or belief. He was willing to justify himself. He was not going to change. He would justify himself rather than God. That was the problem with that fellow in Luke chapter 10. And too often, we use reason to reason ourselves into sin and then reason our error as being defensible. And this is an errant form of rationalization. Now, the Christian faith is a rational, reasonable faith. It is not a wildly concocted, cunning fable whereby we try to express what we think deity should be doing and impose that upon others. That's not the point. It is a rational faith that agrees with all the evidence available and can be defended right to the bitter end. That's the Christian religion. However, rationalization astray is another story. To rationalize, in a psychological sense, means to give plausible reasons for one's behavior that ignore, conceal, or gloss its real motive. This is what that fellow was doing in Luke 10 when he sought to justify himself. He was rationalizing his unwillingness to change. Rationalization does exactly what Paul says we should not do. It makes provision for the flesh. Romans 13:14. He says, But put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ, and make not provision for the flesh to fulfill the lust thereof. That's what rationalizing does in this sense. You reason your way into excusing yourself to do what you knew you shouldn't have done to begin with. And rationalization also leaves you a way out if you fall into a weakness. Oh, I couldn't help myself. Circumstances came into play. Rationalizations are a way of saving face rather than admitting guilt or that some desire has overtaken you. And you'll never overcome a weakness as long as you rationalize it. Now, when I deal with topics like this, I know I look at myself with probably more scrutiny than I look at you. Because I know my fickle heart. I know that I too easily rationalize my way into a stupid thing and then try to rationalize my insistence on remaining in the stupid thing and then try to tell others how wonderful it is. Here are some examples of rationalization, and this is what is gleaned from an old outline from years ago. Denial. And remember, that is not a river in Egypt. Denial is when you're denying that you're doing anything wrong. Oh, like this one in Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Proverbs 30 and verse 20. Such is the way of an adulterous woman. She eateth and wipeth her mouth and saith, I have done no wickedness. She finds no fault in what she's done. That's denial. Consider Jonah, who said that he did well to be angry when his anger was foolish. Jonah, verse 4. That's back in the flipping pages of your Old Testament there. Jonah chapter 4. So Jonah's all upset that God didn't destroy Nineveh because Nineveh repented of its sins. And God said to Jonah, "Doest thou well to be angry for the gourd?" There was a little object lesson that God was giving him here. And he said, "I do well to be angry, even unto death." No, he didn't do well to be angry. But he tried to justify himself, rationalize what he was doing. Another form of rationalization is minimization. And this is when you downplay the seriousness of what you're doing. Example, somebody might say, "Well, I may be a womanizer, but at least I'm not a sodomite." Or we could flip that around maybe the other way. "All right, so I'm a sodomite, but at least I build bridges for the community," or something like that. Well, the same law which forbids womanizing also forbids sodomy. And either sin makes one a transgressor of the law. In James chapter 2, and verses 10 through 11, "For whosoever shall keep the whole law and yet offend in one point, he is guilty of all. For he that said, 'Do not commit adultery,' said also, 'Do not kill.' Now if thou commit no adultery, yet if thou kill, thou art become a transgressor of the law." If you're a transgressor of the law, you are a transgressor of the law. If it's a small law, you're still a transgressor of the law. If it's a big law, you're still a transgressor of the law. Be careful about minimizing the ugliness of what you're doing. Comparison is another form of minimization, where you're comparing something you do with something that another person does, which you deem to be worse than what you're doing. For example, somebody might say, "Sure, I drink 6 martinis every day, but I don't smoke marijuana like the neighbor." Well, drinking 6 martinis is in and of itself an addiction. And comparisons like this, these will get you nowhere. In 2 Corinthians 10, remember, Paul warns against faulty comparisons, "For we dare not make ourselves of the number," verse 12, "or compare ourselves with some that commend themselves, but they measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves are not wise." And when you're measuring yourself in this sense, your measure is not going to measure up to your God. Here's another one, blame shifting. And this is when you're blaming someone else for your error or your resistance to reform. So you blow your top. "He made me so mad." Yeah, like they did to Moses there in the wilderness. They made him mad too. Israel provoked him to where he finally just lost it. That cost Moses his entrance into the promised land, by the way. It certainly didn't justify him speaking unadvisedly with his lips. Psalm 106 and verses 32 through 33. "They angered him also with the waters of strife, so that it went ill with Moses for their sakes, because they provoked his spirit so that he spake unadvisedly with his lips." Now, the Lord took issue with Israel for what they did there, but the fact is that Moses had done wrong. And he couldn't claim, "Well, they just pushed me over the edge." How many times was Christ reviled, and yet he reviled not again? Now, here's where it burns, right here. 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 23. "In this world in which we must walk, we are going to be offended by others. Falsely accused, slandered. Welcome to life in this world." How do we handle that? How do we handle injustice? When we don't think we're getting the fair shake that we deserve, how do we handle that? Our Lord Jesus, it says in 1 Peter 2:23, who when he was reviled, reviled not again. When he suffered, he threatened not, but committed himself to him that judgeth righteously. He didn't blow his cork, pop his cork, pardon me, blow his stack. That's mixing metaphors there. That's terrible. My Luke Skywalker, Darth Skywalker moment. I mix my metaphors, be with you. All right, I'll stop. Here's another one. Well, God made me this way. And that's a cop-out. And that's basically saying that you either don't have the new birth, that you're still in your Adamic nature, no change, or that the new birth is inadequate to help you overcome the sin or the flaw in your character. It's purely a cop-out. That's what it is. God made me this way. Well, the new nature of the new creature of grace enables one to obey God and be free from the mastery of sin with Christ's blood and help. Paul tells us in Ephesians 2 and verse 10, he's speaking to these saved by grace, made new creatures in Christ. He says, for we are his workmanship created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. And if repentance from a flaw in our character or a sin to which we are in bondage is a good work, you're fitted for that. You are his workmanship created to be able to do that. In Romans 6, verse 14, he says, for sin should not have dominion over you, for you're not under the law, but under grace. Under the power of grace and under the administration of grace, we are not the hapless servants of Satan. So don't let him sow that one in your head. In 1 Corinthians 10:13, he says, there hath no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Now you say, nobody else has ever gone through what I go through. Well, you're wrong. That's you believing a lie. There is no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. All right? So don't believe that lie that says, well, nobody else knows what I've been through. Here's another one, blame shifting. The person who reproved me is flawed, so that cancels out my responsibility to correct myself. Well, that pretty well negates any value in preaching or witnessing, doesn't it? Any value in one human reproving another for an error pretty well wipes out all law and law enforcement, you name it. Now, if the reproof that we have received is scriptural, it should be received as if from God, regardless of the flaws of the messenger. Don't shoot the messenger when the message is valid. The scribes and the Pharisees were blatant hypocrites. Yet Christ commanded men to submit to their appropriate rule. In Matthew chapter 23 and verses 2 through 3. Jesus spoke to the multitude, saying, the scribes and the Pharisees sit in Moses' seat. All therefore whatsoever they bid you observe, that observe and do. But do not ye after their works, for they say, and do not. Now that's the key. What they tell you from the law of Moses that is appropriate, do that. Just don't follow their lead, the way they live. Another example of blame shifting. I had a bad childhood. I was mistreated in the past, so I'm justified in my resistance to needed reform. And again, this is just shifting blame to God who suffered you to be put in that circumstance. The same God who sent his son to shed his blood for you so that you could have abundant life through him. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life and that they might have it more abundantly. Think about Joseph. Now, you talk about somebody who was treated unfairly, mistreated by family. From the time he was young, his brothers despised him because he stood for what was good. But he committed his lot to God and lived righteously, didn't he? Genesis 45 and verses 5 through 8. Now, therefore, he's speaking to his brethren here, the ones who sold him into bondage in Egypt. Now, therefore, be not grieved nor angry with yourselves that ye sold me hither, for God did send me before you to preserve life. For these 2 years hath the famine been in the land, and yet there are 5 years in the which there shall neither be earing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you a posterity in the earth and to save your lives by a great deliverance. So now it was not you that sent me hither, but God. And he hath made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his house, and a ruler throughout all the land of Egypt. If there was ever somebody who had a reason to gripe and to complain and to blame shift as to why he had to do the things that he did, Joseph was the man. But instead he turns it into an opportunity to glorify God. Here's another way of rationalizing sin and weakness, affirming your good points. And this is when one thinks that the good things that he or she does lessens the seriousness of a wrong. As, for example, the church at Ephesus, they had lots of good qualities, but that didn't excuse them from correcting the one area where they were wrong. Revelation chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. In these letters to the seven churches of Asia, we read some very commendable things in a number of the letters. But that doesn't excuse their bad behavior. Revelation 2, verses 2 through 4. I know thy works, and thy labor, and thy patience, and how thou canst not bear them which are evil. And thou hast tried them which say they are apostles and are not, and hast found them liars. And hast borne, and hast patience, and for my name's sake hast labored, and hast not fainted. So the rest doesn't matter, he says. No, that's not where he stops. He says, nevertheless, I have somewhat against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. All right, so you've got a whole bunch of things in the good column. But that doesn't mean you ignore the things in the bad column. In fact, in Ezekiel 33... there's an express warning is given about relying upon your former righteousness to excuse your present wickedness. Ezekiel 33:13, the prophet said, when I shall say to the righteous that he shall surely live, if he trust to his own righteousness and commit iniquity, all his righteousnesses shall not be remembered, but for his iniquity that he hath committed, he shall die for it. He can't use all the choices of column A to discharge his duty that is brought out in column B. Or his penalty that is brought out in column B. Another way is assuming God's approval. This is another rationalization. This is when one assumes that God is blessing him and therefore approves of whatever he is doing. Now, we covered that yesterday in that study from Judges chapter 17. Of where Micah was convinced that the Lord must be with him because, well, this Levite was given to him. Now he can have his own house of gods, his own priest, and everything else. Or somebody might say it this way, God is blessing my business, so he must not be too upset with my lifestyle or beliefs. Well, God may be blessing as a judgment. That could be a possibility as well. We read in Psalm 106 and verses 14 through 15 the following. They lusted exceedingly in the wilderness and tempted God in the desert, and he gave them their request but sent leanness into their soul. They lusted for special food, and God actually gave them what they were looking for. But it came with a price tag. Or God may be blessing for his own sake and not for your own goodness. Ezekiel 36 and verse 32. He said, not for your sakes do I this, saith the Lord God, be it known unto you. Be ashamed and confounded for your own ways, O house of Israel. Now God was going to bring them out of their captivity, give them relief. But it wasn't for their goodness. It was for his. God did not destroy King Jehoram because of God's covenant with David, his ancestor. Not because he approved of Jehoram's ways. In 2 Chronicles 21, and verses 5 through 7. Jehoram was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the way of the kings of Israel, like as did the house of Ahab. For he had the daughter of Ahab to wife, and he wrought that which was evil in the eyes of the Lord. Howbeit the Lord would not destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and as he promised to give a light to him and to his sons forever. Jehoram wasn't preserved in the royal house because of his goodness, or that God was overlooking his wickedness, but because God would honor his covenant promise to David. Jehoram was blessed not for his own sake. Here's another rationalization, and that is delay. And this is when one realizes he's doing wrong, but delays dealing with it. You know, I'm going to quit, change, improve, whatever it is, one of these days. Now, this always assumes, of course, that you don't outrun a space of repentance, and that is a reality. That when something is brought to your attention, when your conscience is being convicted about what you should be doing or what you should be abandoning, you put that off too long, you dull the voice of conscience, the Lord stops convicting you, and you may not get back to that ever again. In Proverbs chapter 1, verses 24 through 32, because I have called, the Lord says, and ye refused. I have stretched out my hand, and no man regarded. But ye have set at naught all my counsel, and would none of my reproof. I also will laugh at your calamity, and I will mock when your fear cometh. When your fear cometh as desolation, and your destruction cometh as a whirlwind, when distress and anguish cometh upon you, then shall they call upon me, but I will not answer. They shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord, they would none of my counsel, they despised all my reproof. Therefore shall they eat of the fruit of their own way and be filled with their own devices, for the turning away of the simple shall slay them, and the prosperity of fools shall destroy them. That's one of the ways that God destroys the wicked, is he allows them to prosper while they're working wickedness, and they think that they're untouchable. God's help to deal with a problem is now. It's available right now when you need it. And so therefore now is the accepted time to do something about it. Listen to the words of 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 2. For he saith, I have heard thee in a time accepted, and in the day of salvation have I succored thee, that is, I have helped thee. Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Don't delay. Then there's this one, euphemizing. This is putting a favorable slant on things that are not favorable. You're putting a spin on improper conduct or something unpleasant in order to make it palatable or acceptable. For example, I don't have a rage problem. I'm just full of righteous indignation and zeal for God. Well, basically what you're doing is you're calling evil good and good evil. And remember Malachi 3:15, we call the proud happy. Then there's this one, accepting defeat. And this is a rationalization, which is when one thinks that he can't overcome his weakness. Someone might say, but I just can't quit whatever it is that's plaguing him. Well, the Lord's answer is that grace abounds over sin. Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, Romans 5 and verse 20. And supplementing that is what Paul says in Philippians 4:13, I can do all things through Christ which strengtheneth me. Now, who are you going to believe, your lying self or the Scripture? Rationalizing sin or weakness is no escape. And if you've been guilty of any forms of rationalizing sin or weakness to escape dealing with it, renounce that. Surrender to Christ. Seek His help. The escape is actually found in acknowledging the sin, not in covering it over. Trusting Christ to help. If you want your sin covered, Christ will cover that for you. Don't try to rationalize it. Justify it. 1 John chapter 1, verse 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar, and His word is not in us. My little children, these things write I unto you, that ye sin not. And if any man sin, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. Note this idea, this concept. The New Testament is as emphatic as is the Old Testament on the damage that sin does to men and how that we are responsible to honor God's law and not fall into sin. The New Testament, though, gives us the solution the Old Testament could never give. We'll never measure up to the perfect standard of righteousness of God's law without Jesus Christ. He took care of that for us. And what He has done, besides taking away the penalty of sin which we would have suffered, is He's given us His promise that where we fail, He's ready to forgive, ready to cleanse, ready to renew, ready to pardon, to relieve, and to give another chance. Now, that's a pretty good promise. Christ promises to undergird us with His own prayers for our faith, for victory. This is our last 2 points here. Luke 22, Luke 22:31, and the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. You know, I think it's interesting that the Lord didn't pray for Simon, that is for Peter, that he would never have to confront temptation again, but that his faith would fail not. And when he got past this issue, when he was converted out of this weakness, he'd be fit to strengthen the brethren. Hence it is said in 1 John chapter 5 and verse 4, For whatsoever is born of God overcometh the world, and this is the victory that overcometh the world, even our faith. Now, when you have got the Son of God Himself praying for you that your faith fail not, and you've got the promises of Scripture and the new birth, you can win. Instead of rationalizing, you can run ahead of the pack. God add His blessing.